John chapter 12. Let's begin reading in verse number 20. We'll read through verse number 26 and then see where we are on time, and then we'll read the next portion. Now, John tells us, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip went and he told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." By way of quick review, the previous chapter was the raising of Lazarus, and it concluded with the Pharisees, or with the religious leaders, concerned about his fame, and Caiaphas, the high priest for that year, prophesying, saying that it was necessary for one man to die for the nation so that the nation would not be overcome by the Romans. And so the plot to kill Jesus began there as a result of the resurrection of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Then in the first part of chapter 12, you remember John gives us a contrast. And I contend that John is continuing to drive home the distinction between belief and unbelief. Remember what John said was the purpose of this gospel? Why did John write this gospel? For what purpose? Yeah, that you might believe. "These things have I written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I do believe that's the primary emphasis, at least in this portion, that he is driving home, that there's a distinction between belief and unbelief. In fact, if you look in the first few verses of this chapter, you find a distinction there, or a contrast, between whom? If you look in your Bibles, where is the contrast? Between whom? Yeah, Mary and Judas Iscariot. And I want to throw Martha in there as well, but primarily it's focused on Mary. So Mary is one who believed and worshiped. Judas was in unbelief and desired more money. We move on in the next few verses, and there's another contrast that is there. What is the contrast that we find following verses 1 through 4?
It's two division in the Jews. Some believed and some didn't.
Yeah. So the general crowd that was moving to see Jesus and to rejoice in his entrance, and the chief priest. Remember, look with me in verse number 9. The large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Later on, in verse number 18, it says the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign, that is, of raising Lazarus from the dead. So they were at least interested. Some believed, some didn't. But there were others that were there, or that were observing, These were the religious leaders who were in unbelief, and what was their desire from this passage of Scripture? Verse number 19. Yeah, they're jealous of his popularity, and they set their sights to kill him. Remember, they told the crowd, if anybody knows where Jesus is, if you would help us out, we want to find him so we can arrest him. That's why Judas took them up on that offer, because that offer was there. He could make a profit off of selling Jesus out. So there's a contrast that takes place, and it's all within the realm of Israel. So the religious leaders were the religious leaders of the Jews, the disciples, Mary, Martha, those who believed, they were within the realm of Israel. And so when we get now to verse number 20, John is continuing that concept of belief and unbelief. And he not only tells us what happens in regards to the Greeks wanting to see Jesus, but actually he goes into the discourse that Jesus gives in regards to a new process or new thing that was happening. And so that's where we find ourselves in verse number 20. I'm going to read each of these again. Among those, verse number 20, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So John doesn't tell us whether these Greeks were ethnic Jews who had been dispersed into Greek territory where they were Hellenistic Jews, or if they were Greeks, or if they were Gentiles. But I think the context of the passage tells us that these were not Hellenistic Jews. The context of the passage tells us that these were Greeks. These were Gentile people. They were those that had come, and perhaps they were proselytes into Judaism. They had come to worship. To what extent they were allowed to worship depended on the extent of their conversion into Judaism, but they came there for that festival. And it hints at it was a common occurrence that they came on a regular basis to worship there in Jerusalem. The Bible Knowledge Commentary states that they were wanderers of the ancient world, these Greeks, and they were seekers of truth. These Greeks were probably God-fearers who attended Jewish synagogues and feasts. So while the Pharisees and the religious leaders referred to the multitude as the world going after him to see him, look at what they say in verse number 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So was the world going after him? No. Well, he's probably in hyperbolic terminology. Look, everybody's going after him. But it was a large group. It was a large crowd because of the great works that Jesus had done. They were not all believers, but they were definitely curious people, and they were going after him. Now, turn back in your Bibles to chapter 11, and I want us to read again what took place when they did not know what to do with Jesus, seeing that he had raised someone from the dead. Not only had he healed the sick and caused a blind man to see, which was enough, but now he raised a man from the dead. And they did not know what to do with them. In verse number 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Don't believe that he actually knew that he was speaking the truth that he was speaking. But he was actually helping them to develop a plot. And John adds in verse 52 that he was prophesying that he would die, that one, Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So while the Pharisees refer to the multitude as the world going after Jesus, John tells us that quite literally, through Christ's redemptive work, the gospel would be opened up for the Gentiles as well. And that's, I believe, why John places this portion into his narrative where the Greeks come. It fits into that whole understanding of what Jesus was doing. The Greeks came to seek him. So, verse 21, these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So why did they come to Philip?
Greek.
Yeah. Possibly because his name is a Greek name. So was Andrew's. But
and they were from Galilee, which was a Gentile part of Judea.
Yeah. Yeah. Philip was the father of Alexander the Great. Or it might have just been that there was some kind of contact that was there, but they came to Philip. Verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Why this proper protocol was in place, we don't really know. John doesn't tell us. It just tells us this is what happened. But then when they come to Jesus and tells him that these Greeks want to see him, John never tells us whether Jesus gave audience to the Greeks. They were just forgotten in the narrative. It was just for the means for coming to the discourse that Jesus is about to give. And so this is how Jesus answers. He answers them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So first of all, notice the hour that had come referred to the hour of his passion. Right? Isaiah 52, verse 13, speaking of the suffering servant, "Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So this is the description of Christ's crucifixion. But when we look at the hour that is to come, where the Son of Man would be glorified, I think it's important for us to understand that the significance of Jesus' death is not just that a man died. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, and we understand this, but I want us to think this through, that the significance of his death was not just that a good man died, right? There's a lot of good men that have died for our liberty in America, right? We celebrate Memorial Day, or we're going to be celebrating Veterans Day in a few weeks. But the significance of Jesus' death is that he is the Creator. Therefore, he is the giver and sustainer of life who had taken on flesh. In other words, had he not possessed life itself, had he not been the source of life, then his incarnation as well as his death would have no effect upon mankind. Right? That's the whole analogy or the metaphor that he uses of the seed that is dying. There is life within him. John chapter 1, in him was what? Life, and the life was the light of men. So the significance of Jesus' death is that the life-possessing Savior was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, Jesus, the source of life, the giver of life, took on flesh. He satisfied the righteous requirement of the law. The wages of sin is death. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He fulfilled the law in its entirety so as to overcome death and the grave. He offered himself as life so that he might give life. So the life source of this world gave himself up to death in order to bring forth life and to offer it to you and to me. So the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified entailed both his obedience unto death and also his resurrection and exaltation. And although Jesus speaks almost exclusively, not exclusively, but almost exclusively of his death, we see the glory of God manifested in both his death and his resurrection. He is glorified in the totality of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Verse number 5. I'm sorry, not verse number 5. Verse number 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus moves on, verse number 24, and he deals with the aspect of life coming from death. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the life-giving, the life-possessing Savior, like a grain of wheat, fell into the earth and died, so that in his death and resurrection, he might bear much fruit. How many of you already knew that before you read the Bible, that a piece of grain has to die first in order for it to produce life? Did you guys already know that?
You grew up on a farm, you did.
Yeah, I didn't. I didn't grow up on a farm. Never knew that. Never really thought about it. Never really cared. Man, that thing came right in straight at me. And then died. Kamikaze flies.
When you plant, you go out and put, you take like a potato or corn or whatever. I think one of the most prolific things is, you know, like a squash. You put one little squash seed around the plant comes up and they just keep, you can't eat them all. They just keep multiplying.
You just take it to church and put it in the foyer for people to take it. So what if you plant a rock? Will it produce rocks? Why would a rock not produce a rock? Yeah, there's no biological life. So I think the analogy that Jesus uses is that he is the source of life and he is the giver of life. So he is planted and he dies. Well, he dies first and then he is planted and then he dies first and he is buried and then he overcomes death. So the outcome of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection is that all men are drawn to him. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. Verse number, Isaiah 53 is the Old Testament prophecy of the suffering saint. It describes Christ's death. Verse number 10, I'm going to pick up reading there. That's a chapter that speaks of by his stripes we are healed. Verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The King James words it more graphically, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. So in his suffering, in his offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. There will be life that is produced by his suffering and by his grief and by his death. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the gospel? That by his anguish and by his sufferings and by his death, he will make many to be accounted righteous. If you want an Old Testament text that deals with the imputation of righteousness, there you have it. But through his death, he has counted us righteous. A word we might use is that we have been justified by the death of Christ. Go ahead.
I was thinking about, you know, Genesis 3 said Satan shall bruise his heel. You recover from a bruise, but he got his head mashed, so he's not going to recover.
No.
He's already defeated.
Right. Yep. Might wag his tail for a little while, but he doesn't have any.
Sun goes down.
Yeah. Yeah. So D.A. Carson notes that Jesus' glorification is tied to his refusal to seek his own glory, to his commitment always to do what pleases his Father. The principled subordination of the Son to the Father culminates in the spectacular obedience of self-sacrifice. Like the seed whose death is the germination of life for a great crop, so Jesus' death generates a plentiful harvest. The seed is thereby vindicated. The Son is thereby glorified. So Jesus uses, first of all, this analogy, or I don't know if it's an analogy or a metaphor or what. What is it? He uses this picture of the seed dying and then having to die first in order to have life. There's the cross before a crown kind of aspect. But then Jesus segues into verses 25 and 26, because Jesus directs his comments toward the distinction between those who believe and those who remain in unbelief. Verse 25, here's the distinction. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's the same concept that he is teaching here, that it is through the death to yourself that you can find life. But it's in the hanging on and the clinging to your life where you will find death. And John has done a wonderful job in preparing us for that one statement, hasn't he? Right? John has portrayed for us the distinction that Jesus is making here in verse number 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Judas loved his life, and he lost it. Mary took the most valuable thing that she had in her possession. This was ointment and fragrances that had probably come from the East that was so valuable, that was more than anything she had. And then an alabaster box is a permanent seal that once you break it, it is never to be sealed up again. It didn't come with a twist cap. You had to break that box in order to get it. And once she opened it, she poured it all out upon Jesus. The other Gospels describes this, that she poured it not only on his feet, but on his head, on his hair, and his entire body, and it filled the room. And it probably smelled better than Scentsy. It filled the room. And she gave of her all. She hated her life. And I think it helps us to best understand what it means to hate our life. It's not the idea of an emotional, self-deprecating type of a life. Oh, I just despise what I am, and woe is me. I don't think it's the idea there. I think it has to do the idea of value, of what is important. Where do you place the things that are important to you in your life? What is important to you? We see the religious leaders who loved their lives, right? And they lost it. They wanted to hold on to their power and their authority and probably their wealth as well, but they lost it. The disciples, albeit they were still in a fog at this point, just as you and I would be, and even though they fled when Jesus was arrested, and even though they were in hiding even after his resurrection, they never forsook their belief that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They might have been discouraged in the fact that they had fled, but their belief never faltered. God preserved them.
Jesus said, let these go.
Yeah, Jesus said, let these go. Because it had to, and they fulfilled prophecy unknowingly, but they fulfilled prophecy that they were all scattered. But in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to his Father, Lord, of those that you've given me, I have lost none, save one, save the son of perdition, so that it might be fulfilled, right? So they kept their faith. They lost their physical lives, every one of them, from what church tradition tells us. How accurate is that? Did John MacArthur say it was pretty accurate in that book, Drew? Josephus. So every one of them lost their physical lives, but they gained life. They hated their lives. So the idea of loving or hating life is not so much a matter of emotion as it is a matter of value.
But the Pharisees aren't any different from any church nowadays that take their own ideas, and they know what Jesus said, they know what Jesus did, they know what the outcome was. And I don't care. We're going to do this way.
Yep.
They're no different today.
Yeah, well, yeah.
They get arrogant and pride.
Well, there's nothing new under the sun. We might look at our world today and say the world has never been this way, this been as bad as it is right now. I don't think that's true.
Genesis 6 says no.
It says no. It all rests in this one, this distinction between belief and unbelief. So Jesus had just explained that death precedes life, that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears fruit. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul said, told the Ephesian elders in Smyrna when he was on his way to Jerusalem. And I love the King James way of wording it. But this is what he says to them. Acts 20, verse 22, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Holy Spirit," or by the Spirit, "not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So Paul said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And it's under the constraint of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know what's going to happen to me, but the Holy Spirit tells me simply that in every town, every city you go, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be face affliction. But he says, "But I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself." The King James says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count on my life, count my life dear to me." So if he says, "I don't count any value nor as precious to myself, I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, I want to emphasize here that while we are called to count the cost and while we are called to give of our lives wholly and sacrificially, that this is the expected outcome of belief. Right? It's not in order to gain God's salvation, but it is the outcome of God's salvation. God has brought us to faith, God has brought us to belief, and if we truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the outcome will be, he is greater than I am. Or what John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. So the more we understand and the more we grasp the reality of who Christ really is, the more our lives will be a life of sacrifice and offering to him. Again, Judas valued and treasured what wealth he could accumulate. The religious leaders valued and treasured their political positions, and they lost their lives. But Mary believed. The disciples believed. And they continued to follow after Jesus. Absolutely. Yeah.
In the power that's in verse 26, that's a small word, a three-letter word, any. He doesn't make a distinction. Any man that serves me.
Mm-hmm.
He designates.
Yeah.
You know, our philosophy of, you know, why I have to provide for my family and I have to work to earn. But Jesus said, if you put me first, these other things will be added to you. Mm-hmm. Putting him first means giving him first place and these other things in a different priority. Mm. And if we do that, then by faith, he makes things happen for us.
Mm.
Whatever it is, you know, said Romans 8:28.
Yeah.
So all things work together. If you're putting him first, whatever happens has to be for the good.
Is it good? Even if it means death.
Right.
We're in John chapter 12 at the end of the chapter. You already got it. We're in verse number 27 right now. So Jesus explains, I think what Carl brought up. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also.
Is not that the same promise of John 14?
You read my mind, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, isn't it interesting that while we anticipate and we long for the return of our Lord so that we can enter into glory, because in John 14, I go to my Father's house, I prepare a place for you, so that where I am there, you may be also. While we wait for him in glory, here is a reference to suffering. As we serve him here, you will be where I am also. So as God has appointed us to suffering in this present world, it is there that we will be serving the Lord. It's a part of the Christian life. I mean, take that door to door. Come suffer with us.
It's the answer to Jesus' prayer. He said, I will that they be with me in John 17.
Yeah.
Where I am, they may be also.
Yeah.
And also in John 17, if you realize it, Jesus prayed for everyone that's sitting in this room.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
In John 20 and 21.
Yep.
And I only pray for these, which would be the disciples, but for those that would believe in their words.
Mm-hmm.
And I just get, you can't begin to even understand the love that God has for us.
Yeah. And we'll get to that when it gets to John 17, but the joy of John 17 is that God is that Christ intercedes on our behalf. So this is where he is. The outcome or the evidence of belief is a desire to serve the Lord. The evidence of belief is that there is a changed heart that places value upon the Lord Jesus Christ over valuing the things of this world. Now, is it a perfect sacrifice in our lives right now? Do we 100% of the time live for Jesus and hate our life and love him? Wouldn't that be nice? But it is a change of heart, isn't it? Our desire and our longing that God has given to us is to be pleasing to the Lord. And God, by his Spirit and through the circumstances of life, he brings us more and more into that conformity with Christ so that our desire is to serve God wholeheartedly in every aspect of life. It's a work of God through faith.
Paul said, present your bodies as living sacrifice. The trouble with living sacrifice, it won't stay on the altar.
Nope. Yep. Need to keep on.
That's why I have to take up the cross every day.
Every day. And throughout the day. Jesus begins to express the anguish of soul here. Now, John doesn't take us to the Garden of Gethsemane. But here he shares with us the anguish of soul for Jesus. Verse number 27. Now is my soul troubled. I think John's reference here reminds us of Jesus' humanity. that he was in fact 100% man. He wasn't just an emanation. He wasn't just God who looked like man. He was 100% man, and he possessed the same passions that we have. The anguish of soul for one who knew what was to come in its fullness is beyond our comprehension. This anguish of soul would stem from the knowledge that it was for this hour that he came, right? This is why God prepared a body for him, so that he might do the Father's will, so that he might, in his flesh, bear the wrath at the hands of man, but even worse, to bear the wrath of God because of man's sin. We often would like to dramatize all of the gore and the blood of the cross, and it's good for us to be reminded of that human suffering that Jesus went through on our behalf. But the part that we can never, ever dramatize is the part that we can't see. The fact that Christ bore the sins of the world upon him. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So he bore our sin. That in and of itself would be a greater burden than any of us could ever handle or could ever bear. But he bore it on our behalf. But not only did he bear our sin, but he also bore the wrath of God because of our sin. And I don't think there's any words that describes what that really entailed. Except perhaps maybe in Isaiah 53. And it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. So he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. And so, as a result, he said, now is my soul troubled. I think it's interesting. Sometimes, at least it happens with me. I've heard other people say it, but when I'm having to go through something that I'm not real crazy about going through, sometimes the anticipation and the anguish of that anticipation turns out to be worse than the actual thing that I go through. So that when I get through, I think, well, that wasn't that bad. Why did I worry about so long? I don't think that that could be said about Jesus in anticipation of what was to take place. I believe the anguish was as heavy as it could be, and the expectation was what it was expected to be. I think it were equally as powerful as we could ever imagine. So this word translated troubled is a strong word. It signifies revulsion, horror, anxiety, agitation. And I think sometimes we read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we are to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I think sometimes we can be guilty of reading that and thinking and emphasizing the joy that was there. I think there was a joy, because that's what the Bible says, the joy of what was yet to come, the joy of that redemption of mankind. But it does not mean that the act and the work of bearing our sin and the wrath of God on our behalf was in any way a happy event. It was one that weighed heavy on his own heart. And so that really, I think, exposes to us the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Which one of the prophets said weeping endureth for a night, but joy comes in the morning.
Is that in Ecclesiastes? Does anyone know where that is? I know that we used to sing that song.
Night to get to the morning.
Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for a night.
Jesus asked three times for it to pass from him. But I've always thought that he was going to die right there. That he wanted to go on to the cross. That was his purpose. He says it right here in John.
Yep. Right. Right. Yeah, and he's here he is expressing his humanity. My soul is troubled. But he explains, so what am I going to do? Ask the Father to remove it from me?
He didn't want to miss that mark.
No, he says, for this purpose I have come to this hour. That's why he took on flesh. Again, even for those who believed the reality of this truth would not be fully understood until after the resurrection. Jesus concludes his anguished claim in much the same way he does in the garden. Father, glorify your name. So that's his cry to the Father. Father, glorify your name. It's the same idea that we find in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Glorify your name. And so the glory of the Father, I think, is revealed in the redemption provided by the Son and applied by the Spirit. And so the Father was glorified in the Son, in his incarnation, in his righteous death, in his glorious resurrection and ascension, and in his return. And then a voice from heaven came. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. We heard the voice from heaven before, right? At Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We heard the voice from heaven at the transfiguration when Peter said, Lord, should we build three tabernacles here? The voice from heaven said, Peter, shut up. This is my Son, hear him. That's my free translation. But we heard from heaven, this is my Son, hear him. And here he answers the Son. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I think verse 29 is kind of interesting. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine.
That's so interesting because just back in chapter 11, when Jesus was talking to the Father before he raised Lazarus, he's like, Lord, thank you that you hear me. I'm not saying that because you hear that from me, but so everybody around. And here, like, voice comes from heaven, and Jesus is like, hey, this isn't not me hearing it. This is for you to hear.
Yeah, yeah. And I love that in chapter 11. Like,
he comes right out and says what they're going to see, and they look at it, they pause it, but you don't see it.
Yeah.
At all. Verse 32.
Oh, well, yeah, let's move on. Let's stay with 28 for right now, or 29 right now. Have you ever preached to somebody while you prayed for them? not in a bad way, but have you ever shared the gospel while you were praying for someone? Jesus here cries out to the Father. The Father answers. But it's not as though that Jesus did... I don't think Jesus was saying that he was not encouraged by the voice declaring the Father's faithfulness to glorify his name, but Jesus was saying directly that this voice was for those who were there and heard it, even though they could not understand what this voice was saying or that it was a voice that has heard a thunder. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. It was as though one more sign was given so that the people might believe. I'm going to stop there before we jump into this next part where Jesus speaks of the judgment of this world has now come, and that the rule of this world will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I want to kind of work through each of those things together, and we won't have time. Is it 9:40? Is that what you have, or 9:38 or something like that? Okay. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that you came into this world and took on flesh, the source of life, the giver of life, took on flesh so that you might offer yourself to death, so that from your death might come forth life. We're thankful that for those of us who know you as our Savior, that you have granted to us the gift of belief, the gift of faith. You have made us your own. You have illumined our eyes to know you and to love you. And you have given us your Spirit, who shows us Christ in your word and then applies it to our lives. Thank you for your kindness and your faithfulness toward us. Lord, help us more and more every day to hate our life and value your work and your ministry above all else. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.